Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Thank you, Phil. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 30 today. This is going to be a chapter that the International Sunday School lesson splits in half, so we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 10 of Deuteronomy 30. Some very interesting things to kind of give us a Jewish perspective. You know, so often we try to interpret the Bible through the eyes of 20th century American culture. The Bible was written by Jews, and to understand it, we need to put ourselves as much as we can in an Oriental frame of mind. I think it's very important that some of the theological distinctions we're going to meet today may help us do that and help us interpret the richness and variety and depth of the New Testament if we understand the Old a bit better. Verse 1. So it shall become, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I set before you. Now remember, I've talked to you often about this cursing and blessing following a particular treaty formula or pattern that helps us date Deuteronomy in the time of Moses. Many modern critical scholarship have tried to say that the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, is a composite, and they usually call it J-E-D-P. Those are different sources they see. And they see Deuteronomy as the D in that what they say was written during the Josiah revival, reformation, whatever you want to say, hundreds of years later in the monarchy. One way to refute that, and I think it is the pure pits, is this idea that Deuteronomy follows an ancient treaty pattern. Now, the beauty of this is the treaty pattern in the second millennium B.C. is different from the treaty pattern of the first millennium B.C. And we know that is, in the Hittite culture, what is known as Caesarian treaties, that's a treaty between a landowner or a king and his serfs, follows the same pattern as Deuteronomy, which dates it in the days of Moses. Now, the cursing and the blessings, of course, are Moses talking about what he wanted Joshua to do after they crossed the Jordan, the promised land. One half of the Levites would get on Mount Gerizim, one half would get on Mount Ebal, Shechem was down in the valley, and they would sing to the people the blessings of obeying God's law and the curses for disobeying it. And that's what the reference to is to here. Notice where it says, "And you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." Now, I believe in a supernatural Bible. I believe in a supernatural God. Therefore, I have no problems with predictive prophecy. Many people believe that predictive prophecy is history written after the fact but put in a different form. I just can't buy that for nothing. Back even in Genesis chapter 15, in 12 through 16, God told Abraham that his people would go into bondage down in Egypt for hundreds of years. So because I believe that, I have no problem that God is telling Moses that they're going to go into exile hundreds of years later. Matter of fact, Moses told them over and over, "When I leave you, you're going to thoroughly corrupt yourself." And boy, they did, and God did, and they were taken out of the land. God is not a respecter of persons. He judged the Canaanite and took them out of the land. When the Jew played the fool, God took them out of the land. But notice it says, "The Lord banished you." It was God that did it. Now, he used the instrumentality of nations. Assyria took the northern 10 tribes captive in 722. Babylon took the northern 10 tribes captive in 586. But it was God behind those nations. Matter of fact, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 says, "Assyria, the rod of mine anger." So there, God is using these nations for his purpose. Now, in verse 2, "And you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons." And this idea of return is a Hebrew word. It comes from it sounds like shub. It's a word that's used often in the book of Jeremiah. It means to change direction. Now, the Old Testament word for repent or turn back is speaking about a change of direction. If you balance that with the New Testament word for repentance, which means a change of mind, you get the biblical picture of what a man is to do in relationship to God. He is to have a change of mind that results in change of lifestyle. You see, I think we've preached a cheap gospel all these years. We've said, only believe, just join a church, just pray this little prayer. Jesus put it quite well when he said, "Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Christianity is a change in lifestyle, a change of direction. It's a turning from something and a turning to something. It has a negative element, repentance, and a positive element, faith. Now, when it says the two words, look in verse 2 in your Bible. See the word, "Lord, your God." Now, these are two of the sources I mentioned a while back that critical scholarship thinks wrote the Pentateuch. Yahweh is J. Now, usually we think of that as Jehovah. Jehovah is a made-up term. It was made up by taking the consonants for Yahweh and putting the vowels to the Hebrew Lord, Adonai. It wasn't even made up to the Middle Ages. If you called God Jehovah, he'd say, what? Now, it's Yahweh seems to be a better pronunciation. The other one is Elohim. They think that is the E source because they're both used in the Genesis creation account. Let me say the rabbis have said that these two names reflect different characteristics of God. Example, the name Yahweh is the covenant name for God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The patriarchs did not know God by this name. They would have called him El Shaddai, God Almighty. Now, Yahweh is the unconditional covenant love that God has for Israel. So the rabbis would say that when Yahweh is used, it speaks of God and his mercy and kindness and love. Now, Elohim is a plural form. The rabbis would say it is the plural of majesty, speaking of the power and preeminence of God. It comes from the word El, which is the general name for God that means power, strength, might. Okay, when that word is used for God, it seems to imply God's strength, power, justice, righteousness. Now, I think it's very important, and we forget it, that Hebrew names reflect something of the character of the person they're used for. And that is very important in the Old Testament study. So I agree with the rabbis, and I think these names have significance about God's character, and certainly not several different authors. Yucko. Now, when it says obey him with all your heart and soul, this is the verb shema, which reflects the prayer of Judaism, known as the shema, found in Deuteronomy 6, especially verse 3. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, and you shall worship the Lord thy God with all thy soul, mind, strength. It's a way of talking about the unity of God and affirming our total allegiance to him in our total person. So this reflects that. The word obey here in my New American Standard is a word in Hebrew that means to hear and to do. You see, I think too many people are wanting to know more about God. You know, God, tell me more about yourself. Tell me more of your will for my life. Friend, God's not going to tell you more about himself and more about what he wants for your life until you're willing to act on what you already know. Most of us have far more knowledge than we're willing to implement right now. And I think it's very important. What we know, we're responsible to do. Biblical faith is a knowing and then a doing. Okay? Now, notice where it says, with all your heart and soul. That, again, reflects that Deuteronomy 6. It means that you're a complete person. Now, I am not a trichotomist or a dichotomist as far as man is concerned. I want to think of myself as being Hebraic, I hope. Back in the beginning of Genesis, God created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, a nephesh. Now, that means that man is a unity. Our body, in my opinion, is the outward form of our soul. The word nephesh speaks of the entire personality, body, mind, spirit, everything. Us as a unity, as a totality. And I think that's what the Bible is speaking of. When it says, according to all that I command you, you know, the book of James is very interesting. Chapter 4, where it says, to break the law in one part is to break it all. You see, there's only two ways of being right with God. If you can keep the law from birth till death and never break it in any part, then you're a righteous person. You can certainly go to heaven because you're like God. But the other way is grace, and that's for people who have broken the law. It doesn't matter what law you've broken. It's the fact that the way of being right with God by rules is totally devastated and destroyed once you break one rule one time. There's no such thing as little or big sins when we're talking about righteousness by works. It's simply all or nothing at all. And it's all the time, or it's nothing at all. And the Bible says none of us ever made that. None of us have lived up to the best light we've had. That's what Romans chapter 1 through 3 is talking about, that all men have sinned and fall short of the standard of God. Now, we'd be better than our neighbor, better than the next culture, but God's the standard, not our neighbor. Now, notice we mentioned verse 3. Then the Lord your God will restore you, okay, from captivity, and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Notice that God will restore from whence God has scattered. Now again, it's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now, historically speaking, as you know, when the Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire, and Cyrus was the leader of that, Cyrus the Great, he issued a decree in 538 B.C. to let the Jews go back home. Now, Cyrus was not a believer. Now, God used him, Cyrus let everybody go back home and rebuilt all the temples of all the people. You see, the Assyrians, and later the Babylonians following their lead, deported all the people that they overcame, and they resettled them in other parts of the Middle East. Well, the Persians said, look, I bet if we let them go back home, they'll be loyal to us, and they won't be uprising and civil revolt. So they let everybody go back home, and it did placate many of the populaces. Now, I think it's important that we see that God did it. You know, matter of fact, little princess here, so many folks have gone bananas on the book of the Revelation. They think the book of Revelation is primarily a book about the second coming. I say to you, primarily the book of the Revelation is a book about the sovereignty of God in history, and the second coming is a minor motif in comparison to the sovereignty of God. Now, verse 4. If your outcast are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. Again, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Now, verse 5. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land of your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Now, part of the promise to Abraham was to prosper him and multiply his seed and bless him. And here we have that same metaphor or motif here in Deuteronomy 35. Now, I want to show you a balance. Most of the problems in theology are caused by people proof-texting certain passages to the exclusion of others. I've heard people say all my life, if the Bible says it, that settles it. That is not true. That is a lie. If the Bible says it, we take it seriously, and then we find what else the Bible says on the same subject. You see, much of God's truth is paradoxical or ironical or seems to be an antithesis. Unless we get the whole picture, we major on one side or the other of the equation. Now, in the Old Testament, if God loved a person, he prospered. But look at the book of Job, some of the Psalms, like 73. What happened when the wicked prospered and the righteous suffered? So the New Testament had to bring a balance, and the balance is this. God does prosper those, but it is not automatically a sign of God's favor when you're successful, and it's not automatically a sign of God's displeasure when you get disease and have problems and needs. Most of the New Testament writers had great problems in their lives. Jesus Christ had tremendous struggles and problems. He didn't have a successful life, worldly speaking. We have to balance this together to hold them in antithesis before the truth of the Bible comes into sharp focus. Okay, before I get to verse 6, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you.
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. Bob will return in just a moment. This ministry and this broadcast is growing. New opportunities for additional radio and TV outlets are coming on a regular basis, but we can only add another station as God opens the doors. So, we are dependent upon faithful listeners just like you who are willing to be prayer supporters and remember us on a regular basis. Also, perhaps some of you listening today could make a financial investment in this ministry. Would you please pray about this and give as the Lord lays this upon your heart? We would also like to remind you of the free tape catalog of Bob's sermon subjects available upon request. This catalog lists over 850 subjects from which tape selection can be made. You may request your free catalog at this address, International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. If you would like to be placed on a permanent mailing list to receive an outline of these weekly messages, we invite you to write. The outlines are mailed to you absolutely free. This week we are offering a free tape on the subject, The Unpardonable Sin. Have you often wished to know more about the Bible and what it has to say on this subject, or perhaps this would be a tape to pass along to a friend? To receive your free copy of this tape on the unpardonable sin, please write us at this address today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, LUBBOCK. Zip code is 79408. Now, once again, here is Bob Utley.
Thank you, Phil. This is a rather short lesson today. I thought it'd be a good time for me to mention to you about an upcoming seminar that I do in every location that the radio program or television program is heard. The fall schedule has just been released, and I want to make it available to you. I hope you'll get your pen and paper. I'm going to be in the Pensacola, Florida area on December 12th, that's Saturday, at the Holiday Inn in Gulf Breeze. I'm going to be in Midland, Texas on November 7th, that's Saturday, at the Hilton Inn in downtown Midland. I'll be in Lubbock, Texas on November 14th, all day Saturday at the Hilton Inn. And then I'll be in Fort Worth, Texas on November 21st at the Hilton Inn, downtown Fort Worth. This is a seminar on the historical grammatical method of biblical interpretation. It's called You Can Understand the Bible. You'll never regret spending 6 hours in this interesting seminar with a notebook that you fill in. It deals with where this method came from, how you can apply it, and shows you the reference books and how to use them that you can be a more consistent Bible interpreter. I hope if you love the Bible and have always wanted to understand it better, I look forward to seeing you in Pensacola, Florida, December 12th, Midland, Texas, November 7th, Lubbock, Texas, November 14th, Fort Worth, Texas, November 21st. And look forward to seeing the rest of you of our radio family when I get around to your particular locale. So if you'd like more information, just write us and we'll put you on our mailing list and we'll be continuing to send you information on these seminars. Now back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that in all that you may live. Now, what does it mean that God will circumcise your heart? This same thing is used a little bit later in this book, in this chapter, to talk about that it's something that man must do. But here it's emphasizing something that God must do. God always comes first in grace. Man never chooses when he's going to respond or how he's going to act. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65 tell us that nobody comes to God unless God draws them. So here is God circumcising their heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's often the Bible speaks of having to circumcise your ear, which means to listen more clearly. This means that your attitudes and motives are the crucial thing that God looks at. Man looks on the outward, God looks on the inward. Why we do what we do is extremely significant. Matter of fact, I'll say even stronger than that. It's not what you do, no matter how good or how conservative or how consistent or anything else. It's why you do what you do. Much too many people are doing all the right kind of things for all the wrong kind of reasons. God is going to give an inner attitude. He's going to circumcise our heart. I think it's a relation to the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, or Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And these two reflect that same idea. If you'll write me this week, I'll send you a tape on that new covenant of Jeremiah 31. If you just say, Bob, send me the tape on Jeremiah 31, I'd be my joy to do that so you can see it in its completeness. But God's going to do this not only to them, but to their descendants. It's a promise of a brand new kind of covenant, and I think it's the new covenant in comparison to the old. God's not going to write laws on tablets and give them to people like Moses anymore. He's going to write laws on man's heart, and man's going to want to respond to him. This deal about circumcision is interesting. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, it talks of the fact that true Jews are not ones who are circumcised in their body, but are circumcised in their heart. And so the real Jews are spiritually circumcised to God by faith. Notice where it says, to love the Lord your God. This reflects that Deuteronomy prayer, the Shema again, in chapter 6. With all your heart, with all your soul, the total person must love God and yield yourself to Him in order that you may live. You know, I really think that we kind of view God as a cosmic killjoy. Anything that's fun or we enjoy or is pleasurable, we think He's after to stop. Friends, one of the ways we can see that is we're afraid to give our lives to Him completely because we're afraid He'll send us to Outer Mongolia or do something that we're afraid to do. I want to tell you what, that's a beautiful picture of God. I see God as a loving Father that wants the best for us, that wants us to have life and have it abundantly, that has provided everything we need for life, but wants us to yield to Him. You know, this idea about God wanting us to yield to Him tells me that God has so ordered His world that He wants man to have a part in responding. You see, God has given us rules. We think they're chains and barriers, but really, they're guidelines to help us live with one another in society that we all can have an abundant life. You see, when God gave man freedom, He gave all men freedom. And therefore, our freedom can't violate another's. And most of God's law in the Old Testament new are God's way of giving us the abundant life in society. Think about that. Now, in verse 6, 7, And the Lord will God, your God, will inflict all the curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. That's part of the promise to Abraham mentioned in Genesis chapter 12. And so even though he used Assyria and Babylon, they're going to reap the consequences. Notice in verse 8, and you shall again obey the Lord and serve and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Jesus put it this way, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? Luke 6:46. I hear such sweet prayers and wonderful words, but friends, God didn't want your sweet prayers and wonderful words. He wants your lifestyle. We need to obey what we know. Now, in verse 9, then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground, for the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. This is a promise of abundance. Abundance in the land, abundance in the people. God wants to give you the best. Do you really believe that? Now, I don't think this is a success-oriented theology because you have to balance it with the New Testament. But I do feel like that God wants the best for us. In the Old Testament, it's physical. In the New Testament, it's spiritual things. You can be a pauper and know Jesus and be rich, rich, rich. Look at verse 10. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Notice the if. This conditional. There's been great problems in people trying to relate the conditional and unconditional nature of the Old Testament covenant. As far as God is concerned, it is unconditional. When God promises, you can take it to the bank. That's what faith really is. Trusting God, taking him at his word, believing in his faithfulness and loyalty and fidelity, how he's acted in other people's lives, and based on that record of trustworthiness, we commit ourselves. So God is always to be taken at his word. But he put some guidelines down for us. We must do some. Even Abraham had to leave Ur of the Chaldees, leave his family and follow God. By the way, he didn't do it right away. There's no such thing as a great one in the Old Testament. It's just people with faults, people with warts, people that God uses. Now, it says, it's conditional man's part. God has given man a response. Now, I don't know why he did it or how he did it, but man has so structured the way he deals with us that we do have a part in our relating to him. I think that's very, very important that we see that there is a price to be paid. The paradox is this. Knowing God spiritually is absolutely a free gift because we can't merit it or earn it or deserve it. But it's a free gift that costs everything that you are and have and can be. It's the pearl of great price. Now that seems paradoxical to us. It's absolutely free, but it costs everything. But that is exactly the conditional and unconditional nature of the covenant. The Shema is the verb here. Do, hear, and do. The Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes, which written in the book of the law. If you turn. Now, I think we have preached a very cheap gospel. We have made it only believe. I want to tell you the Bible is much more than that. Salvation cost. It's free, but it costs. There's a negative element. We have to be willing to give up the things of this world, the things of self, the things that glitter. For they turned out to be sand in comparison to the promises of God. We must turn away from this world and turn to God. And look at this, with all your heart and soul. It is a total commitment. I don't know how many churches would turn down the rich young ruler if he came to their door. Here's a rich guy, influential, has lots of popularity. He's asking the right questions. He's, all that. But Jesus perceived that he had one priority over God, and that was his money. And Jesus sent him away. You see, to come to know God has to be total commitment. Now, after we come to know God, all of us tend to take back areas of our lives. All of us tend to procrastinate and take back from God that which we've given to him. That's common. But initially, it has to be this, your whole heart and your whole soul and your whole mind and your whole body. Christianity is not a cheap thing. I heard an atheist one time say, I have not rejected Christianity because I don't understand it. It is precisely because I have understood it and know the price that I have rejected it. Think about that. We feel like just say a cute little prayer, come and sit in a pew twice a week, and that's ultimate commitment. Friends, I want to tell you that the radical nature of biblical faith is that God wants to use our personality to accomplish his purposes in the world. Our self-life has to diminish, and God's control and will has to continue to increase. You need to think about that. I think we've taken Christianity so culturally as a nice little thing to do and have forgotten the radical nature of the commitment and the lifestyles required. Remember, Christianity is not a theological test to pass. It's not carrying a right translation. It's not joining a right church. It's not keeping a set number of rules. Christianity is primarily a relationship with God by faith that issues in a lifestyle commitment the rest of your days. Friends, the New Testament and the Old Testament does not teach basically a decision, but a discipleship, a lifestyle. I have a tape on that. I think that's very interesting. I think we've really missed that as evangelicals. If you'd like that tape on decision versus discipleship, then I hope you'll write me. Let me just say a word of caution. I think in our day there is a bit of a problem in our discipleship emphasis. Friends, you don't do A, B, C, D, and then God makes you mature. We don't work our way to God through what we do. He gives maturity as a gift. We don't merit it. So discipleship is not a ladder to get you to God, although it might be a very helpful discipline to keep your life yielded and the channel open to hear Him speak. I've enjoyed being with you. I look